Thank you. Welcome home. Contain yourself. For 70 years, these walls have redounded to the message of God's grace and to the magnification of God's word. This is the eighth decade. I'm the eighth pastor. Eight is the number of new beginning. These doors will never close again. You know, there are some TV evangelists that haven't figured out how to play a record that's a rock and roll record front-wise. And yet they're trying to teach the rest of us. Some of you know, about 3 weeks back, I decided to just play some rock and roll on my program so they could record it and play it backwards and see if the devil talked. There's a lot of nonsense being peddled as Christianity. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." The Greek word translates literally "good news." I don't see too much good news from the Sunday dumpsters that whip us for breathing. Thank God, as this door opens here, we can proclaim on the authority of God's word that God so loved the world he gave his son. And God treated his son as you and I deserve to be treated, that he might treat us as his son deserves to be treated, and that he might give us all of his goodness simply for trusting him. I grew up in the church. I learned how to act like a Christian before I ever met the Lord. Many years went by before I figured out that God wanted to provide what the church was trying to whip me into doing. And all God wanted from me was trust. And paradoxically, he would place his life in me. I'm just curious today, how many are in this auditorium? And we have many honored guests, and I will speak to them in a moment. But I just wonder how many of our people are here today. This pastor never ever asked you to change. Never ever policed your behavior. Said, "God takes you as you are, send us all the sinners in town." But I warned you that if you did what God wanted from you, trust him, you could no more keep from changing than Don Knotts, the reluctant astronaut, could keep from flying when they fired the rocket. That's the lost message of the church. That's the Reformation message. Luther was climbing the alleged steps from Pilate's hall, placed in St. John's Lateran Palace in Rome on bleeding knees, having tried to erase a sense of guilt by his own self-righteous performance, honest though he might be. Finally, he stood to his feet and remembered the whispered words of a fellow monk that had tapped him on the shoulder and told him to check Paul's writings. The just or the righteous or the right shall live by faith. And the Reformation was born. All you have to do is look in your own heart if you're a parent. What do you want from your kids? Perfection or trust and love? And you know the answer. God surrounded by angels that never miss a stroke. And he will give us everything to get what he wants. Those that will trust him. 5.5 months ago, we dared to trust that as we stood up like a signpost and said to a world that pressed in, "God's word is inscribed in stone on that building, and the city of angels will not lose its spiritual heart. If we will have the courage, which is 90% of faith, to put our body between the wrecking ball and the front of that church and say to God that you have said, whom the Lord calleth, he enableth. We felt the tug to stand and keep a signpost that reminded this city of God, and we dared to believe we could trust him to provide the impossible. Today, what was faith is history. But I want to ask you, in this first service in our new home, how many of you came attracted by God's word? Nobody told you to change. Nobody told you had to change. Nobody polices you. What you do with your life is your business. And this is one pastor that tells his congregation, what I do with my life is my business. Each of us have a right to work it out ourselves with God without somebody with a little pea brain view of God and a cookie cutter in his own image shaping us to his size. Now, how many of you who came in faith and nobody asked you to change, you weren't even sure you would, how many of you changed? Let me see your hands. You're the testimony of the continuing miracle of what faith can do. I don't know what's going to happen in this service. We have, as I said, many distinguished guests. It's hard to hold the emotions back because many of us have sacrificed more than at any time in our life. Was it worth it? Except when the mayor comes up here and my dad, keep your applause relatively short, because we're going to run out of time. I'm saving Mayor Bradley till later. If the world were a city, he should be the mayor. I never tell my people how to vote. That's part of our philosophy of individuality. You do what you want. But as I also told you, I can do what I want. My vote goes for Mayor Bradley if he were to be added to the Godhead. Figure it out for yourself, friend. My dad, in 1936, was stricken with rheumatic fever. From 185 pounds to 125, and as I went through agnosticism in college, I could never forget the experience of my dad in a coma. Though I gained various academic and intellectual ways to explain it, I could never forget it. Seeing him in a coma, we thought he was gone. He sat up in bed and pointed his finger at my mother and said, I'll be preaching in 6 weeks, and he was. And he has a vision I never tread on, it's too real to him, in which he felt God tell him, preach my word, I'll heal you. They buried all the doctors who said he just couldn't survive. He's 80.
Thank you. I so enjoyed this beginning of this service. I was thinking of the scripture as a leading prayer. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We find it's recorded in the book of Psalms. And it's a real joy to be here this afternoon and pray together and pray God's blessing upon this building and upon all of you in the homes that's represented here this afternoon. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the privilege of prayer. We thank you for the grace of God that we heard played this afternoon. We thank you that cause us, we feel your presence here, and in your presence we have this wonderful joy. Pray for everyone that's gathered here, homes that's represented here, Pray for the preaching of the word. Pray, Lord, that you will anoint the word as is preached this afternoon. And we pray that you'll help us to give our hearts and ears to that which you have said. And we ask all of these things in the name of him who said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Amen.
We know there are at least three attorneys going to heaven. One of them I've been doing penance for many years. Get waked up in the middle of the night, shaken awake by an angel who says, "Wait till I tell you what he just did." Ed Masry's been a personal friend for many years and a friend of this church, general counsel of the church. He's fought at our side through many, many battles as we have attempted these past years. In spite of our deep-seated loyalty and commitment to the things that are good in this country, to stand firm on that paper barrier between tyranny and the freedom that we have. I've been as ready to speak for the freedom of the press as I am freedom of religion. It doesn't matter to me whether it's a Buddhist church, a storefront church, or a magnificent edifice such as this. Though I am one who never seeks to convert anybody, and we have many faiths in our congregation, and though I stand firm in communicating my own faith, I have fought for general religious freedom anytime, any place, because I believe that the fabric of morality in this country are the honest people who seek to escape for just a moment or two from the conflict of life to take a breath of eternity and find new strength to press on. If there is bone marrow in our society, it's the people that have hung on to faith in spite of everything. And we need this repast of freedom. At Stanford, my professor, as I finished my doctorate, said, "Gene, I don't care what you believe, but when you get out of here, you'll know how to articulate it and why you believe it." That's what I've asked of the people in my church. Is learn your faith, and that's why this is a teaching ministry. But en route, we've less and less in recent years, but en route, we've had to take stands for religious freedom and other First Amendment rights. Thank God those battles are behind us, and we're on to the positive thing of preaching in the heart of this city and across the nation to where more than 40 million homes have available to pick us up today. A lot of the trench warfare and day-to-day work has been Ed Masry. Will you stand, Ed, please, and let us just welcome you here today. At his side, Superior Court Judge Azenson. Would you stand, sir? We welcome you to our congregation today. Tiger, who, like my dad, gets younger every day. He was a hard-used personal attorney for many years, and probably authority, too. Greg Boutzer has stood at our side and helped us through many of the details of this transaction, and numerous times been a source of strength and friendship and help to this church and to me personally for these past many years. Greg, we're honored to have you with us today. Please stand. Now, Time fails me to greet the many guests, most of all you that have come from Rochester, New York, and from New York City, and from Paxton, Florida, and from Dallas, and Irving, and Mesquite, and Kansas, the sales manager of the Kansas State Network, the NBC Network that blankets all the stations of Kansas. Many people chose to come here on Liberty Weekend instead of to New York City. You have given of yourselves and given your sacrifice. You know your place in your pastor's heart. I sure couldn't have done it without you. This is your day, and we welcome all of you to your home. Our anniversary will always be on the 4th of July, so you can always come home to this national church once a year at least. It gives me most pleasure now to bring Mayor Bradley here. And before he steps up, let me say, I wish everybody could know Mayor Tom Bradley the way those of us that have gotten to know him personally can know him. This quiet man who has managed in this city of many diverse cultures to strike an intelligent cooperation among many conflicting groups, because when you come to know him, you recognize a rare ingredient among civil leaders today. More and more, we find opportunism replacing just simple, basic character. I count it an honor to be even on the fringe of Mayor Bradley's groups of friends. I've come to trust him, come to respect him for a rare quality of character in his decision making. Ultimately, he'll do what he thinks is right. And for a city this size, we could ask for no better. I am pleased to introduce him for whatever remarks he wants to make to this congregation. Without his office and his staff, in this miracle of 2 days to get ready for this service, we could not have done it. You are most welcome, Mayor Bradley. Would you come and speak to this audience, whatever is on your heart?
Praise the Lord. Those are words that come from the heart, words that I learned at my mother's apron strings when she hauled our family of five children halfway across this town to go to the church where we worshiped. I, as a child of seven, and I shall never forget the impression that was left upon me by my mother's teachings. It was she who introduced me to Jesus Christ. It was she who set the moral and ethical standards by which I've tried to live my life. And it is in that sense of security, that sense of comfort, that I perform every act of service that I have over the last 43 years as police officer, as city councilman, as mayor. I also was a little bit concerned, Gene, when you said, we know at least three lawyers who are going to heaven. I agreed with you as you called the names of those three. But I was just a little bit
anxious because I also am a lawyer and you didn't call my name. Well, I'm going to tell you, I don't worry because I, as a young child, I delivered newspapers all over downtown Los Angeles to that great historic library just to the north of this building. Yes, I delivered newspapers right here in this church. And each day as I came down those stairs, I looked up, saw that sign that says, Jesus saves. Yes, he saved a wretch like me, and that's the reason I don't worry. I know that I'm among those numbered. I'm sure you know the story. You aren't supposed to be here. No, according to all of the plans, there was a contract written with a major development firm headquartered in San Francisco, and they did have a certain deadline, and they missed their deadline, and but Gene didn't. When he saw that slight opening, he moved right in. Now, I don't know if he had $23 or $23 million to his name, but he knew he was going to save this church. And he delivered that message and said that inasmuch as your former client has failed to meet his obligation, I want this church. I'm prepared to buy it. I received a telephone call from one of his lawyers, a longtime and very dear friend, Greg Boutzer. And Greg told me this story that Dr. Gene Scott wanted this church. And I said, Greg, let me check quickly. And I got on the phone. I called San Francisco, and I said, you know, you've missed your deadline. I don't know whether it was by accident or whatever, but I believe in being fair. If it is your intention to follow through on the agreement between this city and yourself, I want to see the evidence in green. Now, don't tell me I promise. I mean, I want it now. If you are serious, I want it now. That, I think, is my obligation in fairness to you. Well, they hemmed and hawed, and that was enough for me. I immediately called the Community Redevelopment Agency, and I said, you have a tender from Dr. Gene Scott. Sell him that church. And they said, Mr. Mayor, if that is your wish, that will be done. And the deal was settled. See, I came to know this man because of the fight that he was involved in a few years ago with the most powerful, the most influential entity of government in the whole wide world. And I said, if this one man is willing to take on that giant, he's my kind of man. Because I believe, as he believes, in the Constitution of the United States, the Bill of Rights, and in particular, freedom of religion. I never wavered for a moment. From that point on, I was with Gene Scott. These past couple of days, we have celebrated the 100th birthday of a grand lady who stands in the port of New York. With her shining torch, she holds out a symbol of hope, of opportunity. And perhaps it isn't delivered to all, but I must tell you, I got my share. It took hard work, it took sacrifice, it took commitment. And I invite all of every race, creed, and color to believe in that symbol of that torch, to believe in the principles upon which this nation was founded. And though at times we have wavered, though at times all have not received all that was promised to them, I believe in all my heart that this is the land of opportunity. This is a place of freedom, of liberty. And I'm so pleased to look out in this congregation and see this rainbow of faces representing the kind of diversity that makes up this city. Do you know we're the richest, most widely diverse ethnic community in this whole nation? I'm proud of the fact that we live, we work, we play together, we worship together, side by side, in peace and harmony. One of the reasons why it is so important that this church stand as the same kind of symbol that the Statue of Liberty holds for all of us. You say, by opening your doors to all, come ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's why I praise. That's why I applaud. That's why I admire your courageous, your great leader, Dr. Gene Scott. God bless you.
Mr. Bradley has proven himself the most Christian of all attorneys. He has become so Christian, we forget that he's an attorney. That's one that will stay in the books. And of the faux pas of this network, will be played many times. Thank you, Mayor Bradley, and thank you for all your gracious help in this city. And as pastor of this church, I and my board pledge this church to this city. We're an interdenominational church. All faiths, all creeds, all colors, all attorneys. You're welcome to walk through these open doors. I've said more than once, first time I went into Mayor Bradley's office concerning this project, I had Greg Boucher with me and almost gave him a stroke. I said before I would let this sanctuary not be open to any kind of religious function of any faith that this city might want to do, I would pay tax on the property. You know, as my congregation, that I've always said, I feel churches ought to contribute in lieu of paying taxes if somebody could just figure out how to keep the government out of the church. Our problem has never been paying the taxes. We want to pay for our services. We just don't want them breaching that wall and coming in. Greg said to me, wait a minute, Gene, and decided that that was the Department of the Lawyers. But I pledge this facility to the city for whatever function it can use it for. I sat here yesterday afternoon because Thursday afternoon we closed, and I'm not the crying kind, but I sat here on the platform and wept and felt like Nehemiah as I watched you people come in here in this building that had not been occupied for more than a year, polish the brass, bring the color out in the wood, wash the seats, wash the sidewalks, clean every part of the building. I saw surgeons and lawyers and hard hats and housewives, some of whom had given more than $100,000 in the last 5 months, on their knees, scrubbing the bathrooms and the tiles and the sidewalks. And I know what Nehemiah felt when he saw the Second Temple begin to reconstruct after they journeyed back from Babylon to build it again. No pastor has ever been graced with a quality of people any better than those that are here. And they represent the cross-section of Los Angeles. I want the doors to stay open and the city to know this is a place that can be a spiritual heart. 70-some years ago, when the founder of Union Oil gave the address, it was placed in the cornerstone that's been ripped out, which we will replace. He said, these buildings are not a monument to any man, nor a monument to any set of men, but they are forever dedicated to the magnification of God's word, and across their portals are inscribed the immortal words, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That's a charge that we accept. And by God's grace, the years ahead will provide that destiny even greater than the 70 years that preceded. This truly belongs to the people of the city. We are just trustees who keep it clean and keep its doors open and the lights on and do our best to proclaim and teach and lift up those words which are forever settled in heaven. This was made possible by sacrificial giving. I don't know any place in the Bible where the Greek is so direct, having God say he loves especially a certain kind of people. Not once does he say it about the people that don't breathe for fear of sinning. Only once in God's book does he say he loves people like in the Corinthian letter, it says, God loves the cheerful giver. King James says cheerful. Hilaros is the Greek word from which we get hilarious. What it says is God loves the hilarious giver. I had a lady from Texas almost run me down in her eagerness to come and grab my hand and say, I never gave a dime to any pissant preacher in this world. And I'm going to to quote her exact. She says, "Hell, I've given over $13,000 for this project, and I've never been made so happy in my whole life." Now, if God loves hilarious givers, there's a lot of God's love in this building here today. It's offering time. We do not sell trinkets for Jesus or junk for Jehovah. We don't offer to heal you if you give. And we don't play games with you. To those that have accepted the faith that is ours, we have said, if you're going to be a Christian, be one. And put your treasures in eternity as well as here. And as I've said, God loves a hilarious giver. I don't have to talk you into giving. I'm on a crusade to prove across this world the value of teaching, and particularly the value of teaching God's Word. If we paid teachers what we pay rock stars, we'd change this nation in 10 years. Now, if we are delivering to you and enlightening you on God's Word, I ask a simple question of those who listen to me: what's it worth? I never want anyone giving under any circumstance unless you've been taught by me. Worship is a contraction of two words: worth-ship. I used to fight the government when they said that money's not ecclesiastical. Well, is worship ecclesiastical? And worship is expression of worth-ship. And what do we express value with other than with money? And the genuine Christian is going to testify to the worth of God's Word and to the worth of God Himself. And giving should be that kind of testimony. It ought to bring forth the amazement from onlookers that the martyrs in the Colosseum at Rome brought forth. That intelligent people would still say to an onlooking world, there is something in this life that I can testify a value to other than just the ordinary things that the rest of the world limits its expression to. That's why we give. We've proven in these 5.5 months we didn't have to compromise that testimony. This building is saved by people who have made it as the alabaster box of the woman who brought the ointment to Christ, a testimony of the value of God's grace and the value of God's Word. And this house is our alabaster box that may cause an onlooking world to say what they said to the woman with the alabaster box: why this waste? Prime real estate in Los Angeles, perhaps the last commercial airspace. Too good a property for a church or God's Word. We have said, this city of the angels on Hope Street will make room for God and His Word, and our testimony will ring it out across the world. The best belongs to God. That's why we give. That's why we're going to keep on giving. And that is our testimony to the world. Louis Talbot, in the Depression years, motivated a congregation to save this church. And he said he was ashamed at the way some people raise money for God and cheapen God in the process. I share that feeling. God should not be denigrated to a support that looks like a carnival hawker doing business. We have recognized God's worth, and hilariously we've testified to it, and you stand tall in heaven today. But our job's not finished. The ushers come. We have one song. It's been the theme song. Now we can sing it in the past tense. We did it anyway. Come on, ushers. 3, 4, 1.
One day Noah had a meeting with folks in his hometown. He said, "I've got important news, so gather all around. The great good God Jehovah has chosen all of you for very special service. Given me a blueprint
of something quite unique. Something that will save our lives and lift us to new peaks. Our course affects all mankind with global change in view. Hey, what an honor, people! God has chosen me and you.
To park. I told you if I heard anybody in this congregation complain about parking, there would be a string of funerals as the first liturgical acts we perform in this church. Alas, no place to park. That's our contribution to this city of Los Angeles and its business, and we gladly make it. Noah and his family, we did it anyway. Now, I have a clock in front of me. And whatever time I take, and I got a little ring, John. Wouldn't be normal if we had no sound problem. Are you aware that this building has not been occupied, as I said earlier, for more than a year? You're on camera live, Peter, while you're doing all that jiggling. Did you stay up too late last night, Peter? I mean, normally you can hold that on your shoulder. You getting old, or what is it, Peter? Hello, Peter. These guys have worked around the clock, so they have a right to shake their camera. For two days. No one could believe, as they saw the condition of the building, though I commend the Church of the Open Door for cleaning as well as they could while they were moving out, that there was major work to be done here. No one could believe that what has been done the last 2 days could be accomplished. Now, it's warm in here. We have many years to do something about that. The miracle is that we got it ready. When this service is over, this is your home. You don't have to rush out of here. I'm sure the people that have cleaned bathrooms and got the nursery ready and cleaned the fellowship halls on various levels will be glad to give you guided tours. I think all of you should have the joy. We have a sort of a invisible wall that this platform becomes a symbol of what we respect, which is God's Word. And so we don't have 2-year-old skateboarding on it and you running around up here normally. It's a sort of unwritten rule that we respect it. I'm sure those that are guests for the first time know that we bring to this sanctuary what I've stood for years. I don't like traveling audiences. You learn to get your pastor's metabolism, which is you don't move till the word's finished. There's no running around in here. We respect God's word in his house, and I'm proud of you today as you demonstrate in this vast auditorium your love and respect for this house of worship. But when the message is over, make yourself at home. Go down in Talbot Hall. Maybe somebody can even let you see the boilers downstairs that used to supply 8 blocks of steam in this city. On the 8th floor is a fellowship hall that opens out onto the roof, which we will turn into a garden, and someday I hope we'll be able to get permission to do an outdoor festival with the live skyline encircling. The 9th floor is another fellowship hall. Wander around. To the left will be taking shape in the years to come, the Pauline Institute of Los Angeles, and to my right, a hotel that will remain open, so you'll have guest rooms in our home when you come visit. In short, make yourself at home. Everyone should come up here and get a look around this vast auditorium. You understand the security that's necessary for the mayor and my elderly parents really cannot be walked on by 5,000 people, but I'd like you to at least feel at home, and if they're passing by, shout a hello. There's one honored guest we haven't yet introduced. I was so pleased to hear Mayor Bradley speak of the influence of a godly mother. I want my mother to stand, and all of you welcome her. Would you stand, Mother, please? As I was saying, we don't have a lot of moving around, particularly when the Word of God starts.
But there are emergencies, and this is a new building for many of you. If you have to go, go out the side doors, and an usher will direct you to more stalls than you've ever seen. The men are on this side, so go out that way if you can, and the ladies are on that side, and the rest of you, whatever. Now, I said I'll take off preaching time for this, but there is a band of people that take this message into an area now encompassing 40 million homes. They never get the joy that you get of sitting in the service. They have to look at little monitors, turn buttons. These are the people that worked all through the night and always do it. Will this afternoon be breaking down the mobile units that are outside? There are units, but we have to get them off the street. I'm talking about my tech crew, Christine, who directs, Joe Shack, who is the chief engineer, John Palmer on sound back there, and a host of others that work every single service, mostly volunteering their time at our live services, having put in a full day in their other activities. Will you let me take the time, and for the first time, to give my tech crew the chance to run in and see what this magnificent edifice looks like with all of you in it? And you can greet them here on the platform. Put it. All right, Christine, put it on a wide shot and see how fast you can get in here. You can run like a football team and get here on the platform and let these people see who make it happen as we reach out across the nation on television and radio, and they never get the chance to see anything but an empty building while they're stringing cables and wires. While they come, and mind you, Ron doesn't mind interruption while he plays music. Come on, Chris. Come on, all of you, the technical crew. Come on, Joe. Move, man. Come on, Joe. Just move. Come around up here. This is the crew that makes it happen. Before the message, a song that all of us love that Ron sings. I'm talking slowly to let him get back there, because everything is preset and you'll look at me while he sings. And lip syncing is not my long suit. Before the message, Till I Come.
Seek to know the center of creatures fit till I come. By my spirit, I will keep you. Lean on me till I come. Do not fear the flesh, the victory I can see. Press ahead each day, soon I'll return and take you home with me. Keep the faith and know I miss you till I come. Press ahead each day, soon I'll return and take you home with me. Keep the faith and know I miss you till I come. Keep the faith.
There came an angel and sat ten years ago. I came to Los Angeles, and my first message was on this chapter. For 2 years before coming, I had been hung up writing a little booklet, and I couldn't figure out why, because I'd written 7 a year like it for the previous 2 years. I found out after I got to town why. And it took me 2 years and 3 trips to the Holy Land for the character that I was writing the book about to really grab hold of me, and for my innards to grip what it was that was being worked out between him and God, because it had to be worked out between me and God for me to do what I came to town for. Gideon. You didn't think I'd pick a different subject to start here, did you? If you did, where'd you come from? Now, the guests, as I've said, are welcome. I hope something happens and they want to call this place home, too. But those of us that have accomplished this, I've got to make my message reach to you. And I've cut enough time off of it, I got to make it really focused for those of us that have done this and done other things these 10 years. And there came an angel of the Lord. We find out later it was the Lord. And sat. Where's the guitar player? I want your strap. Give me that one right there. Yeah, the one with the wool on it. That's a good one. Sat. As you've heard me say, and this is going to be a message that sort of recasts the trip and then has something else to say. If there's anything about God I have gotten well acquainted with, it's his capacity to sit around and do nothing. I listen to these other evangelists, you know. They got gods flying out of the woodwork everywhere. The God I know best is the one that comes and sits when I need him. Now, you that have been working on this building know me pretty well. Didn't matter how you were dressed when you showed up and introduced yourself as the King's House, I said, if it's not moving around here, it's dead. Go to work. All I need when I'm in trouble is a God that comes and sits down. Now, Gideon was just one of the Israelites that had been oppressed for 7 years. They had so many enemies, the only way they could describe them was grasshoppers. A plague of them. Everything that they tried to do, when they got a little bit ahead, here came the Midianites, took it from them. Gideon had watched his brother slain a few months earlier by Mount Tabor. It rises above the plain of Megiddo. He had known nothing but defeat for 7 years, and that's a number of complete defeat. All he was trying to do was make a little bread to get by for a day. And he was in a wine press. At the season of the year, you do not harvest grapes. Down in that little depressed cavity that was dug in the midst of the vines where nobody could see him, beating some wheat out of the chaff with the hope he might get enough bread for one day and the Midianites wouldn't seize it. Now, there are lots of people in the Bible that I can't identify with. They fly on the scene 40 feet up in the spiritual heavenlies at the outset. This guy starts out where most of us start. That's the message I've been giving you for 10 years. In a wine press where no one would expect anyone to thresh wheat, minding his own business, just making a little bread. Down on the floor, beating away. All he wants to do is make a living and be left alone. And here's the Lord of hosts. He spoke and the heavens were formed. 7 days, all it took him to make the whole Gobagronsky. Comes and sits down. Am I boring you? And Gideon, working his buns off, and God sitting there. And to make matters worse, he sat under the tree in the shade. I mean, at least we know God's smart enough to find the cool spot. Now, you know, when I was a kid growing up and I eventually had this temperament in me produce 3 years of agnosticism when I lost my faith. But I just couldn't identify with the God that I hear about all the time. You know, blazing thunder and light. I really know this God. He came and sat down in the shade and watched Gideon work. Pretty soon he says, "The Lord, hi Gideon, the Lord is with thee." And the King James has it, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Check any commentary you want. The reference point is not to Gideon, but to the Lord himself. The old Syriac version translates it best when it reads, "The Lord is with thee, the one who is mighty in valor." The reference point's the Lord, not Gideon. You don't hide in the vineyard to thresh wheat if you're a mighty man of valor. Common sense tells you that. He's just beating out a little bread, minding his own business. He had no intention. He didn't really care whether they tore the church the open door down or not. He just wanted to eat. You get the reference? Let the Midianites build their high towers. He just wants to eat. Wants to be left alone. And God plumped himself down in the shade of the tree and looked at him and said, "Hey, the Lord is with thee, and he's mighty in valor." Huh? And I like Gideon. None of this nonsense stuff. You know, if you mention the word God, some people take the brain, just pull it right out and park it. They don't think anymore. You're not supposed to think when you approach God. You're supposed to vibrate. You park your brain at the door of a church when you come in. Not this guy. He looks around, God sitting there, and says, "Are you with me now?" Gideon said unto him, "This is not my message." I'm getting there. "Oh, my Lord." The vocabulary of doubt. This message, I'd give it to anybody. Politician, lawyers, presidents, kings, generals, and ordinary people beating out a little bread. You're never going to get anywhere in this world until you get rid of this vocabulary of doubt. Now watch him go. And I've asked you for 10 years to circle these words and see if you ever get delivered. And I'm telling you, I'm the pastor and I ain't. How many of you have been guilty the last 5.5 months of some of these words? "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us?" How many of you made a pledge and all hell landed on you? And he just sits there. You know how many people have lost their faith because they get this kind of preaching that says, you make that trip up the altar there and stand here for 2 seconds and nothing will ever go wrong in your life again. Just come to Jesus. You'll be healthy and wealthy and wise and rosy till Jesus dies. I say come to Jesus and start counting for something and get ready. All hell's going to land on you. You start swimming upstream, friend. And you got to dodge the flotsam. Now, most of the time you've heard me preach this the last 10 years when God messed up my life by coming around where I was working, minding my business, and interfering with me. Just like he does with Gideon. And after he gets me into a mess, me and God have been like the, who are those guys? Those Laurel and Hardy. For 30 years I've been saying, "Another fine mess you got me into." Then I start preaching on Gideon, trying to figure it out. I'm going to get the jump on God this time. I mean, this is Victory Sunday, but I know a mess is coming. And every mess for the last 10 years, we get in it, wish we could get out of it, and then finally program ourselves to handle it. I'm going to get him this time. I'm going to program us today before the mess arrives. If the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? I mean, I made a pledge. And my wife had a heart attack. And driving to the hospital, we had an accident. And when we got to the hospital, our policy had lapsed the day before. Trying to get you to understand, none of those things have anything to do with being a Christian. Faith, let me define it now, it's the catchword of our ministry. In the Old Testament, There are two words translated faith. They're both action words. One is the word you use when they run to the shelter of a rock or to the shelter of a mother bird's wings. That's an action word. You can think about the shelter all you want. You can know it will shelter you all you want. You don't have trust until you hang your body on it and run to that shelter. In the New Testament, the Greek word is pisteo. It's an action word, and it embraces three things. It involves the mind and belief. It involves what I call the heart, courage, emotions, in confidence and tenacious hanging on. And it involves the will, in grabbing hold of what you think and defying every circumstance around you, grip that idea and act on it. I can believe in gravity, but be scared to step off of this pulpit or platform for fear that my feet will go up instead of down. Gravity is a theory you can embrace with your mind, but it's a rule to live by. We walk with confidence and hang our body on it. When the King James and earlier translations took the New Testament record, they ruined the meaning of faith by separating belief from action. Until people think they have faith while they think about something. I can know a plane will take off, stand there and watch it and believe it with all my heart. I'm not faith until I get in that seat, strap on the seat belt, and hang my body on it. That's what the New Testament word pisteo means. Faith. You're hanging the body in action on what you believe. Now, Gideon is there beating out bread. You remember that definition, because I'm going to use it. And God comes and sits down and says, "The Lord is with thee, the one who's mighty in valor." Gideon spews out of his mind the language of doubt, not the language of faith. If he had spewed the language of faith, he'd remember what this God had done. Instead, he said, "Oh, my Lord, why then, where be? Now the Lord hath forsaken us." The Lord looked at him. Amazing how God puts up with our doubts. The Lord looked on him and says, "Go. In this thy might, thou shalt save Israel." Now, if I had my blackboard, you'd know I've gone in my might for years, M-I-T-E. But that isn't the might he's talking about. "Go in this thy might and you'll save Israel." One man. What's the might? "Have not I sent thee?" Huh? Still sitting there doing nothing. Just delivering a simple message to Gideon, who's beaten in the wine press. What's the message? "The Lord is with you. Go in this thy might, I've sent you." Gideon's still not convinced. He says, "Oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? My family's poor and I'm the least in my father's house." And the Lord said, "Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Now, this is introduction to a very short and pungent message. I want you to walk with me down your memory trail for a few minutes. What did Gideon have going for him? The Lord was there. What do we have going for us? The promise, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." What did Gideon have going for him? "Go in this thy might. Haven't I sent you?" What do we got going for us? "Forever, O Lord, it's settled in heaven." The words of our Master, right there it is. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Good news.
I've said, and I'm sorry I have to say it, that I think I'm the only preacher on television that's preaching the gospel in the simple meaning of that gospel, Jesus saves with no buts attached. They all get around to the buts. Yeah, Jesus saves, but you got to do this and you got to do that. No, Jesus saves. No buts attached. He can do it. Now, hold on. What Gideon have going for him? Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the Midianites as one man. What's the might? I'll be with you. I've sent you. I'll go with you. Now, in the years ahead, we're going to face some problems, folks. But never in the 10 years did we ever face a problem as big or a challenge as great as this. What did I say to you 5.5 months ago? Now, it's not my nature to say I told you so, but I'm going to violate my nature today. What did I tell you? There are no accidents in the life of a man of God. Lots of people mouth it. God's word declares it. The steps of a good man are ordered to the Lord. Some of you people went by television and thought you stopped because I was smoking a cigar. Maybe it was a hat. Maybe I was having a fit. But something stopped you. And I got you to listen long enough. To hear God's word. Some people are so mystical in their spirituality. I remember after 3 years of agnosticism, reading everything I could find on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd finally been cornered enough in my faith to know that's what it all hung on. If he came out of that tomb, I could believe the rest of the stuff about him. Jesus wasn't your ordinary historic founder of religion. He came on the scene making the most ridiculous claims about himself I've ever heard anybody make that's respected. He ceded all authority in himself. He thought he was perfect. Doesn't matter whether he was, he thought he was. He talked about heaven from the inside and expected me to believe he had been there and was now here and was going to go back there. He presumed to forgive sins. He acted and talked as though there was something wrong with the whole world that could only be set right if he gave his life a ransom. And he talked of ransom in a context of people who knew that word only in the sense of the price you paid for one near of kin that had lost his inheritance and you had to buy it back, or the firstborn of an unclean animal that the law said must die. And in that context, he said, something's wrong with all of us. We've lost our inheritance, something so bad that we can only be set right if he dies for us. And he set himself the center of the religious world. In contrast to the Gautama Buddha, Muhammad, or Confucius, or any other respected leader, he did not come preaching, as Buddha did, a way apart from himself, or as Confucius did, a social philosophy that he said if somebody would try, it would work, and somebody tried it, didn't work, he said tried it the wrong way. He didn't come preaching visions he had seen as Muhammad did. He preached himself. He said, I'm the way, I'm the door, I'm the light, I'm the water. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Anybody come around me? Pardon me, but if our mayor talked that way about himself, I'd think he should be committed, and so would his wife. If I talked that way about myself, my dad would march down here and lay hands on me. As his family did, by the way, Jesus' family. But if the one who made those claims about himself, who also claimed, destroy this house, in 3 days I'll raise it up, if 3 days after he died, he came out of that tomb, pierced that rock, pierced that door, and sailed off in the blue, If it were Greg Boutz or Ed Masry, attorneys making that claim about themselves, and that happened, I'd worship them. And I was smart enough to figure out that there was the crux of it all. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, I delivered unto you first of all that which you also received, how that Christ died for our sins and rose again according to the Scripture, and after that was seen, and he catalogs the witnesses. And if Christ be not risen, our faith is vain, and we be false witnesses of God, for we have declared that Christ raised him up from the dead. I had enough sense to know that was the crux of Christianity. If Christ came out of that tomb, I didn't need any broader definition of God than that. If he was all authority, I'd start with what he had to say. If he was moral perfection, I had the model, maybe a little better than Jimmy Swaggart. If he knew heaven from the inside, he probably knew the way back. And if he made eternal life hinge upon my relationship to him, that was a breath of fresh air. I'd always thought I had to be a Christian because of what other people thought. And I had to settle that resurrection matter. Well, I know what my profs told me. They said a resurrection can't happen, therefore it didn't happen. Anybody that says it did is a poor reporter, because a resurrection can't happen. Anybody that says it did must be lying, because it can't happen, therefore you shouldn't read anybody that says it did, because a resurrection can't happen. Anybody that says it did, they've got to be nuts, because resurrection can't happen. Nobody that had any sense would say it did, because it simply can't happen, therefore it didn't happen. Anybody that says it did, that's circular reasoning. The Christian says it can't happen. And if this happened, most probably what John said is true. The one that could tell us all we need to know about God in John's Greek military language, it comes forth, God sent his word and it struck a tent in human flesh. And though no man has seen God, Christ hath declared him. Exegesis is the word. It means to lead from behind a curtain and put it on display. We may not see God, know what he is, but God struck a tent in human flesh, a proof coin, and he strode forth on the stage of history, and the common people heard him gladly. He brought joy and gladness wherever he was, and in that tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth, we find all we need to know about God, and he made those claims that he came to save us and give himself for us that we might join in his inheritance throughout eternity. All that hinged on the resurrection. So I said, I got to settle it. I remember the day. I didn't do what people did, reject it out of hand. I read everything I could find for 3.5 years, and I remember sitting in a peach cannery, state inspector. I was a bureaucrat. It's like the psychologists say, you know, you express open hatred toward that which you secretly are. I closed the last book and I said, there is no other answer. He came out of that tomb. Now, what am I supposed to do about it? Some people came to Jesus and said, show us a sign. He said, there ain't going to be any sign save the sign of Jonah. And he took that Old Testament story and applied it to his own life. And in essence, what he said was, the only time God's going to move out on the arena of history and let us put him to test and show us a sign of his veracity is in the death and resurrection of Christ. If he brings up that person from the tomb, we then know that God once for all on the stage of history proved the veracity of his word, and it is up to us the rest of our life who believe on it to start acting like God will keep his word whether he knocks us on the head or not. Now, I said to you 10 years ago, and I said to you 5.5 months ago, don't wait for some cherry bomb to drop out of heaven on your head. God's word says, and that's the word that is verified in what he did with Christ. And Christianity, instead of being walking on your hands and turning springs, handsprings for Jesus and trying to one-up everybody with your spirituality, is a hard-headed, gutsy, determined act of life that says, God's word is true, and God spoke, and not a thing became everything, and every other person in this world makes his actions hang on what he sees and feels. The hero of faith says, God spoke not a thing became everything. I therefore will grab hold of God's word and look at every circumstance and say, damn the circumstance. I will reach through the fog of time and grab hold of God's promise, and either time will bend to what God has said, or I'll die hanging on and wake up where there is no friction and God's word rules forever. That's what faith is. I'm tired of mamby-pamby Christians that must get a special effect every day. God's not a back scratcher. Bellhop, masseuse to you feminists. His essence is to be faithful to his word. And he waits for somebody that will say, I'm going to act on it. I'm going to hang on to it. I'm tired of healing evangelists, saying to somebody that's in a wheelchair, putting them in a position where they're a second-class Christian. You may die in a wheelchair, but God's word forever settled in heaven says, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. You're not to be talked into it. His sovereignty gives him the right to do what he will. But like plugging a cord in the wall, you're never going to get the power until you plug it in. And faith is the plug-in. I've said to the people in my congregation in wheelchairs, don't ever give up believing. Don't ever give way to the circumstance. Don't become neurotic. Your lame knees are what they are. They're lame. But there is a God that's above lameness. And every morning get up and say, this may be the day. Don't ever turn loose. Because one of these days, if you're not healed down here, you'll wake up over there with knees that are perfect. And you at least would have gone out with faith on your breath instead of moans and groans. This is not positive thinking. This is faith in a God that is eternal. Now, what did I say to you? Faith is an act that hangs the body on what the mind agrees to and the heart has confidence in. Were I a philosopher on Mars Hill, a Greek teacher of philosophy, I would teach pisteo in the wondrous position of the professor who would say, faith defined by our language leaves you no option not to faith, because it is action based upon a belief sustained by confidence. When you get up and move in the morning, you have acted in faith by that definition. You sit up in bed and don't expect to go to the ceiling. In Los Angeles, faith by that definition is necessary for existence, particularly on the freeways. You assume and act as though people will stay in their lane. That's faith generic. God in the fullness of time. And I believe part of the fullness of time in the coming of our Lord was the fact that the Greek language ruled in the minds of the people in that vast Roman Empire, the most precise language the world has ever seen. And God reached into the stream of language, and he took a word and made it his. Pisteo. It has nothing to do with value judgment. There may be courageous acts of confidence in things of various merit, but God just singularized one act. And ever after in the New Testament, an act based upon a promise of God became faith. Every other act became a pistis. In the Greek, you have no neutral gear. You're either going this way or that way. If you want something reversed, you put A in front of it. Pistis or a pistis. Every act of man, no matter how meritorious or no matter how low, became a pistis. Only those acts, in the myriad number of acts that you may take, that represent grabbing on to a promise of God, maybe learned at your mother's knee, maybe learned in Sunday school, not some clubbing act to produce guilt, to obey, but a promise of God. I'm your shepherd. in anxiety the promise that he'll lead. And in our case, in the saving of this church, having noticed it, having it brought to our attention, in the knowledge that the steps of a good man are ordered to the Lord, the promise, I will save and will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Whatever is a promise, life gives the option to reach up and grab it and act on God's promise forever settled in heaven. And the knowledge His word was, the world became, the world will rearrange according to His word, and His same word says, I will recreate anew. Our choice in life is to act solely on what we see, meritorious or not. On occasions, the hero of faith finds a promise of God, reaches up and says, as I said earlier, I'll hang on to that. There's only one chapter in the entire Bible, 66 books. Every book is designed to reveal God. Every book is designed to exalt God. Only one chapter eulogizes man. It's got prostitutes, liars, warriors, every kind of person. Most of them couldn't get on a deacon board in a church today. One common denominator. They defied every circumstance and said, God said it, and as David Livingston once said, it's the word of a gentleman, I can hang on it, therefore I will. That's faith. Now Gideon was just like most of us. Don't bother me, God. I got some bread to earn. Don't bother me, God. I got my problems, and it's comforting to have you here. But unless you're willing to get over here and help me, I'd just as soon you'd shut up and leave. God kept meddling. I'm with you. I'm all powerful. I'm sending you. And as one man, you can do it. Now, I challenged you 5 months ago with this message. I said, I've taught you lots of promises. That's why you come here. I don't see my job to convert anybody. I see my job to mine out of God's word the promises, show off the faithfulness of God that begins with the raising of His Son from the dead, and hope that a spark will strike and your life will have added to it that sure knowledge God's more concerned about His word than I am. And if I can just get a fingernail grip on it and don't let go, He will never let me go. I've got my share of enemies in the church world because I've said they're presenting of themselves, and self-righteous behavior makes me sick. Not an enemy in this world can I find that's ever accused me of not having faith. I'll challenge Paul in his assertion he was the chiefest of sinners. I don't offer myself to you as a congregation, and you know that better than anybody, as your example in perfection. But I do offer to you the surety of God's word and the testimony of that rock out there. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Whether your problem is sickness, God's word forever settled is, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. He cares. Whether your problem is anxiety, God's word is Jehovah Shalom. He's the Lord of peace. Whether your problem is where to go, the steps of the Lord, or the steps of a good man are ordered to the Lord. And even Elijah was made to walk one step at a time. Rejected, the Lord cares. Whatever the promise that fits your need, I'm telling you one simple message, that when God hurls it forth, all of heaven's power stands behind it. And Christianity is not some imitation of God's character. It is a courageous band of people that say, when God says it, I'll count on it and act like it and hang on till I die. I asked you to do that 5 months ago, and I said, I'll bet you God will be there in time. He starts out sitting around offering these worthless spiritual platitudes. The Lord's here. He's with you. I'm sending you. And he doesn't do a damn thing. That's the street language for it. When the time came, you know, he saved Israel at the hand of Gideon and 300 men and 250,000 Midianites were defeated in one night with 300 faithing men who took a pitcher with a lamp inside to break the pitcher as the act of sacrifice that illuminated them in their faith, and God back them or they die, and a trumpet to blow and a shouted word of faith. And the Midianites killed each other in their panic, and over 100,000 were slain that night, and 40 years of peace was ushered into Israel. You know the story. I've preached it too many times. The message is not the story. It's just the occasion for the message. The message is, cheer up, saints. It's going to get worse. And when the next mess comes that God gets us into, he is going to do the same thing. He's going to sit there and say these spiritual platitudes you've heard all your life. And Gideon is a prototype of what we're going to do. If, alas, wherewith, why me, and oh no. And God just sat there until Gideon got up right there where he was, nothing had changed, laid down his threshing instrument, built an altar, offered a sacrifice, named it Jehovah Shalom. The name of the altar tells its meaning. At an altar, something or someone dies. At an altar, rights are readjusted. At an altar, presumptions suddenly fade away, reality comes in focus, and you accept it for what it is. Gideon had, nothing changed, had to lay that questioning mind on that altar, quit arguing with God, and strike his compromise, peace. Peace is cessation of againstness. Spiritual people make ordinary words nonsense. Peace is cessation of againstness. Somebody surrenders. Conflict ceases. Peace is exactly that. He built an altar where he quit arguing with God. And by himself, got up. His first step he did by night because he was afraid. Fear doesn't cancel out faith. David, the man after God's own heart, said, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. Faith is 90% courage, 9% tenacity, 1% all that other stuff. It's a courageous gripping of God's word. He got up by himself and started moving. And when he got into a situation too big for him, the scripture says, literally, God clothed himself with Gideon. Now, why should God get out of the shade to get Gideon out of the vineyard? I said it last Sunday or two Sundays ago, remember? You don't need jet propulsion to get out of bed in the morning. You don't need a miracle to start the first step. God sits around. What's the message? God ain't moving till you do. Let's say it together. God ain't moving till I do. Now, there's a mess coming on. We didn't come in here to fossilize. We came here in God's purpose to count as a testimonial of faith. We don't want to elbow our faith into anybody. I don't want to see anybody acting like a nut out on a street corner trying to corral people and choke them into Jesus. I want this to be a place where people come and retank on God's performance and walk out and say, when God says it, I can count on it, and that's more important than anything else I know, and I'm going to act on it. And when I die, I'll wake up where God's word forever is settled in heaven and won't have this conflict. That's what a faither is. And God has said to those who express that trust in him and his word, he'd give you everything. I may not look like it, but God's saving me. Because God knows way down deep. He comes into my vineyard and sits down, and I'm going to argue. But when he points the way, As a 16-year-old boy, I learned from a chaplain the principle of my life. If it's worth doing, do it as though the whole war depended upon you. Across this auditorium are people who lived by that for the last 5 months. Remember I told you? Do it as though the whole war depends upon you. And the guy in the battle that waited to see if the other guy moved, never moved. But miraculously, when you get out there, the shells are on time, the planes are overhead, and the rest of the guys are moving. How many of you moved as though you were doing it by yourself? Ain't you surprised? We got it done. My message to you in this church is the message that's been around the world for 20 years. When God says it, you can count on it. And God's looking for people that will say, I'm going to act on what God says, no matter what the circumstance, and the consequences belong to Him. And if I die in the effort, I'll wake up right. And if He chooses to leave me here, time is going to change a little and make room, for thus saith the word of the Lord, forever settled in heaven. That's why we're here. That's why we're going to stay here. And get ready, saints. It'll get worse, but faith will prevail next time around. I'll see you right here next Sunday, 11 o'clock. Come on, play that song about the parking lot. Thanks for coming, and make yourself at home. Please.
One day Noah had a meeting with folks in his hometown. He said, I've got fantastic news, so gather all around. The great good God Jehovah has chosen all of you for very special service and much important too. He's given me a blueprint of something quite unique, something that will save our lives and lift us to new peaks. Our course affects all mankind with global change in view. Hey, what an honored people God has chosen me and you. So give that veil a tow. You better not miss this boat. Slam this thing in gear. Yeah, we're getting out of here. It's the calling of a lifetime. We'll build God's home.